We will start with some cultural background. Let me just say first, you think of the subject of economics. Some of you are probably sitting out there going, oh man, I could have skipped this one tonight. I could have stayed home. This one's going to be boring. But I want you to understand that two things. Number one, as I just prayed, it's not something that we need to overlook. It's actually something that the Bible speaks a great deal about that teaches us how we are supposed to relate to one another when it comes to the idea of work and consumption and even the distribution of things that we make. It also has a lot to do with our finances and has a lot to do with how we spend money, how we save money, and even beyond that in our personal life, it has a great deal to do with other issues that we've already covered and some that we're going to cover in the weeks ahead. You cannot separate the issue of abortion from economics. Does anybody remember how much money Planned Parenthood made in 1 year? A lot. Yeah, it was over, like $1.6 billion, right? They are there to make money. They are part of the economy. Healthcare is part of the economy. And so anything that's related to that, which would also include gender issues, where health providers are now being forced to provide hormone therapy and even surgery for people who are struggling with their gender identity. And so that's all that is related to economics. Beyond that, things we're going to look at this next couple of weeks, which you might find to be more closely related to economics, things such as poverty and immigration, all of those things come into it. But even national security, terrorism, all of these things, you can't separate them from economics. They're all interrelated in some way. And so tonight we want to try to understand some of that, and we want to begin to think rightly about economics. And we're not going to, as I said, some of this overlaps. And so as you're thinking about this, if some of your questions that come up, if they're related to poverty and those things, feel free to ask them tonight. I might say it. We're going to hold that question for next week, and I'll write it down and have it to address it then. Because what I'm giving us today is a base understanding of what the Bible has to say to us about an economic system in which all of us have to live and all of us have to make ethical choices about how we're going to interact with it. But let's do some kind of cultural background on this to where we are today in our world. So let's define economics. And so just a base, you can get this out of, this is like the basic definition that you'll get out of economics textbooks and probably even out of the dictionary if you look it up. So any of you college students that have taken an economics class, you're probably fixing to hear something that you've heard on the first day, which is that economics is a social science dealing with production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services. That's a base definition of it. That's what it does. It tells us how production of goods, distribution of those goods, consumption of those goods relate to society and how it affects society. And you can go into all different branches and types of different studies of economics. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to focus on that those three key things, production, distribution, and consumption. So just in this definition of itself, you can see how wide sweeping the topic can be. And we'll cover some of those, like I said, in the weeks ahead. Now, if you look back in history, and you think back even in biblical times, and you can, the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, when you look at economies that are there, because they're present in the Bible, what you find are these local marketplaces. When you think about biblical economy, that's where most of it took place, was in a local marketplace within a city. Now, trade routes had been set up, and trade was going on, and so that had a huge effect on economies when a trade route was established to or from a city, because it allowed outside goods that could not be made where that city in that area, it allowed those outside goods to be brought in. So you had some of that exchange already going on in the biblical times through trade routes and different things coming in. But mostly it was focused on local economies. But in the 19th century, we really began to see this explosion of a global type of trade that was established. And so you had during that time, and even just before that, the beginning of the expansion of colonies and different countries taking different parts of the world, like Africa being chopped up for goods and trying to take those goods back to their home countries. And so the world started to begin this progression into this global market. And when you get to the 20th century, the local marketplace, even here in our country, turned from that farmer's market, walking up and down the streets and buying goods, to developing more into the stock market and the trade of stocks and banking and bonds and all of those types of things that you can get into. So the economy kind of morphed a little bit more onto that side, and goods and those things were traded through those types of means. When you get to the 21st century, where we are right now, we really are setting in a global economy. It's not just the Wichita Falls economy, Texas economy, or the economy of the United States. It's now the global market, because you, through the digital age and internet, have access to any market around the world that you want whenever it's open. So you can be sitting here and 12 hours from now, when the Chinese and Japanese markets are open and all that's going on, you can actually begin trading on that side of the world while others around you here in the United States are sleeping. So it's become one of those ages where you can get whatever you want from wherever you want to get it, whenever you want to get your hands on it. It may take, if you're shipping it from overseas, it may take a week or more for it to get here, but it's coming to you, right? You don't even have to leave your home. So what are you doing in that? There's the exchange that's going on. You're making decisions about what to buy, even in your own home. You're consuming something that someone else has produced, and they found a way to distribute it and get it directly to your home without you ever leaving your couch, other than to walk to the door and open the door and sign for the package, right? Or just pick it up if they leave it there. So it's turned into one of those global economies. It's not just what happens here affects just our economy and our country and our own pocketbooks, but things that happen around the world begin to affect our pocketbooks as well at a faster pace than ever before. And so we ask ourselves, why does this topic matter? Why is this even something that we are discussing in church? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons for it before we jump into the biblical principles. The first one, I've already hinted at, you cannot live without economics. And you can't participate, you can't live without participating in the exchange of goods and services and changing of money. I mean, you can't do it. You can say, well, I'm going to go remote. I'm going to go live and build my own house out of old tires and mud. More power to you. If you do that, that's it. That intrigues me. I'd love to see it. I'll bring dinner to your home and sit there and see that. That would be cool. You can go off the grid as much as you want to, but eventually you're going to have to interact with another human being, and there's going to be something that you need that you don't have, and you're going to have to seek out someone that has it in order for you to get it. And that's economy, supply and demand. You're going to find something that you need, and you're going to have to seek it out. So it's impossible to live without it. And since it is impossible for us to live without it, we need to think biblically about the ethics of our participation in the marketplace, whether that's the farmer's market downtown in Wichita Falls on the weekend, or whether that's sitting up late at night on your phone or your computer exchanging stocks with Japanese companies on the other side of the world. You need to be able to think about the ethics of what you're doing, and how are you honoring God in His way through your participation in an economic system. Now, furthermore, most of the issues that we deal with have economic consequences. And we've mentioned that at the start of this, but I want you to think, and you know, not just about the topics that I mentioned, but some of the things that we deal with that are, and this is the fourth thing, are a result of the fallen world and our failure to follow God's plan for the economy, because He does have a plan for the economy. And so what we see and what we participate in is fallen. And we have to realize that. We have to know that. But because the economic system, or systems, however you want to look at it, if you want to look at it as a global economic system, as we've talked about, or these individual systems around the world, because they are fallen, we deal with matters of hunger lack of medicine in places. We deal with poverty on different levels and in different ways and in different scales. And scarcity of just simple goods that can make life easier for people. Those are things that that are a result of God, of the fall of man and the corruption of God's economy. So because of that, let's get into some biblical principles to understand how God has set up, how he desires for us to think and to shape our worldview regarding economics. The first one is this. Since God is creator and sustainer of life, and if we read in his creation in Genesis 1 through 3, what we see is that what God made was sufficient to provide resources for all of humanity. Now, some may argue, well, that was before the fall. Well, even in the fall, you need to know that the earth that God created in the way that he made it is still sufficient to supply every need that humanity has. As a matter of fact, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, after the waters subside, God makes the promise to Noah in chapter 8 that he will never again curse the ground on account of man. And in verse 22, he makes this promise: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So what God is telling Noah in the reality that seed time and harvest will not cease is that the earth is going to continue to provide what man needs. And that's even after the fall. The problem comes when we corrupt what the system that God has in place. And so we need to understand the system that God has and how we should relate to it. And relating to that system and understanding the system of economics, the second principle is this: our priority needs to be on God and not on the economy. God comes first in all things, and we keep that priority and everything else falls in line, then things begin to work out the way that God intended for them to. And so if we look in Matthew chapter 6, there's some principles that we get from these Beatitudes of Jesus that are important to helping us understand that God should come first. And in verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. So you can't be wrapped up and consumed with economic things and let that drive your life and then serve the Lord. If the economy is what drives your life, then that is your God and not God himself. And in participating in this economy, what we have to understand in putting God first is that God is the one who ultimately provides for us. If you read and further in chapter 6, Jesus begins to talk about the birds of the air. They reap. They don't put things into barns, and yet their Father takes care of them. And he tells those that are listening to him not to be anxious about anything. God even takes care of the flowers of the field. And he's going to take care of you because you're more precious than any of those things. In verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. Seek first his kingdom," this is verse 33, "and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the priority is to seek God and to seek his will, and everything else will fall into place. The third biblical principle is to understand that the elements that I mentioned in the definition of economics, that of what, can you name the three? What were they? Production, distribution, consumption. That production, distribution, and consumption are all biblical things, if we understand it from Scripture, that are good. And with that, production and distribution, they have to flow out of our love and our integrity. If we are going to produce and we are going to distribute, we have to keep the priority on what God has told us to keep the priority on, and it has to, our production has to flow out of love and out of our integrity. You continue looking at Matthew in chapter 25, he gives a parable that is very, very much in line with the understanding of production. He gives this parable of the talents, and beginning in verse 14. So there's a man going on a journey. He calls all of his servants together, and he entrusts his possessions to them. And he gives one five, another, he gives one talent. He's distributing these things among his workers, and these guys handle it in different ways. And when the man comes back, he calls all of his servants back together, and he asks them, you know, what have you done? And so they all are giving back to him more than what he had entrusted to them. And then the last one comes to him and says, I hid what you gave me, and because I knew you to be a hard man, and I feared you, and so here's back what you gave me. And the reply to him is, you wicked, lazy slave. This is in verse 26. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And so there is this principle that's in place in Scripture of that God expects us to be productive. And when we talk about production, what are we ultimately talking about? To produce things, you have to work. Yeah, we're talking about work. Work is related to economics, right? And so work is a good thing. We can see that in Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24, where Paul gives instructions, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. And ultimately, he says, it is the Lord Jesus that you serve. So that's Colossians 3, 23 through 24. So we are called to work unto the Lord and to do it in a way that honors him, knowing that no matter what we do, we're serving him. And then Proverbs 12:11 tells us that he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And so the expectation from Scripture is that you're going to work. And if you work, you're going to produce. And you're going to produce something that someone needs if you're working and serving the Lord. You're not producing senseless things. You would be producing something that is actually productive. And so that is good if it flows out of love. If we work in a way that is joyful and honoring to the Lord, then we do it with integrity. But we work and ultimately work in order to distribute some type of good. And we need to understand that distribution under God's design in economics is also good. The first thing when we think about distribution, I want you to know, some of you are business owners, some of you work in places where your job is put you in a position where your goal is to make a profit. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. As a matter of fact, God desires that. If you have a business, that's what God wants. That's what honors him. If you do it the right way and you make a profit, then God can use that in a great and mighty way. And so profits are good. Just a couple of examples of that. I won't have you turn to them, but if you read Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, we are told there that this woman makes things and sells them. And this is a woman that is being praised in Scripture. And so the making of goods and the selling of goods in and of itself is not a bad thing. And then you think about Paul that we've been watching through Acts. What was his profession? He was a tent maker. So he makes tents and he sold them. And he used the money to further his ministry and to support others around him. And so, you know, making of goods and selling of goods is not bad. Making a profit is not bad. But what we have to understand is that God's design is that we work and we produce and that we distribute. And in distributing, we distribute in a fair way that honors him, and the integrity in that also calls us to give. That in God's economy, what he desires for us, if we profit, is that we use that profit for whose glory? For his glory. We use it for good. We don't use it for our good. We use it for his good. So we need to understand that the distribution that is involved in the economy is in God's design is for us to give to those who are in need. James 1:27 tells us to look after widows and orphans, that is a religion, the religion that is pure and that is right, that we have that desire to look after those that are less fortunate than us. You're going to see that even this week in Acts when we get to Paul's, when he's addressing the elders at Ephesus. He tells them to take care of those that are weak. And that's one of the things that we're called to do. In Hebrews 13:16, we are told not to neglect doing good or sharing of things, for that is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16. Philippians 2:4 tells us very plainly that we are to look to the needs of others and not our own needs. We need to consider the needs of those that are around us. And so in God's economic design, distribution is something that's very much the way that he helps to look after those that are less fortunate. And whatever way we participate in an economy, we need to keep that in mind as well. The third element of that is consumption. And so this is our fourth biblical principle. If we're going to consume, then we must have a worldview and an understanding of consumption that lines up with the biblical principle of contentment. You go back to the parable that we read, that Jesus told in the Beatitudes in Matthew 6 about the birds and the flowers and how God takes care of those things. And Jesus is teaching them not to worry about your needs, that God's going to meet those if you pursue his kingdom first. And so there's a contentment there of being able to live knowing that God has taken care of all that you need. And then in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, I know how to get, this is Paul, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And that's a big challenge for a lot of us, is that we don't know how to live in either one of those. We would like to know what it's like to live in prosperity. A lot of us would. But the reality is, once we got there, we would probably struggle with that just as much as we struggle with living and by humble means. And he goes on to say, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. And what is that secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So many people take that out of context and don't read where that verse actually falls in, and it has to deal with being content with what are the circumstances God puts you in, because he's the one that gives you the strength to get through those circumstances. 1 Timothy 6:6, he tells the young pastor there, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. And so he's urging that pastor to be content. Proverbs 16:8, I love this proverb. Better is little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So contentment is something we have to put underneath a biblical understanding if we're going to participate in the economy, which we don't have a choice, as we've already said. But ultimately, therein lies the problem. The economic system is corrupted by sin. And so when we begin to think about sin and we think about Scripture and what that has to say about how it has corrupted God's system of economy, of corrupting the production, of corrupting consumption, of of distribution and consumption, all three of those things are corrupt. There are, as we're going to talk about in some other issues, laziness that leads to things in production where things aren't productive. There are sins that prevent distribution. The biggest one that we're going to discuss in just a moment is the idea of greed. And then with even greed comes the lack of some to be able to consume and for others to overconsume. And so when we take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, that really outlines a lot of what we're talking about when we begin to think about the corruption of God's economic system. Let me read this for us. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A lot of people misquote this verse and say the love of money is the root of all evils, but Scripture does not say that. The Greek text is very clear. It's a root of it's a root of all kinds of evil. Greed is one of those things that leads us to corrupt God's economic design. And just a couple of verses, and then we will be opening up for questions. Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. And so the desire for that consumes us, and we want more. And in consuming and taking, we fail to distribute. And when we fail to distribute, others around us suffer. We've already seen in Matthew 6:24 that you cannot serve two masters, that you will love one and you will hate the other. And so when we start looking at putting this worldview into place and understanding that God's kingdom has to come first if all else is going to be added to us, and we know that our world is corrupt, this economic system that we have to participate in is corrupt, our goal has to be to take those three principles of economics, production, distribution, and consumption, and put them in a biblical, in the right biblical place within our lives. We must work unto the Lord and serve Him faithfully wherever He is, whichever way He has provided for us to work. We must take what He gives us and distribute it according to His will and His way, that and meeting His obligations in the way that He tells us to in handling our finances. And then we must also consume wisely. We cannot be greedy. We must get what we need and live a balanced life in those three things. That's how that we are supposed to participate in God's economy. It's hard to do in a world that's fallen. It's a difficult thing to do. So now I'm going to open it up for questions and let you guys ask anything that you want that's related to economics. And there are a couple of ways to ask questions. One of them is to raise your hand, and we'll have some thanks. Appreciate that, Scott. For some reason, this thing is not cooperating with me. So you can raise your hand, and we can have... You want to do it again? Okay. I don't know what I would have done if you'd said no. No. So you can do that, or once Scott gets it up on the screen, that's my cell phone number. You can text your question to my phone, and I will be able to take a look at it and address your question accordingly. So anything related to economics that you want to ask, the floor is open, mic's open. Go for it.
Okay. Hopefully you'll indulge me because I might be reading into it a little too much.
Okay.
But my question is about integrity, specifically dealing with usury. So obviously
dealing with what now?
Usury, lending and interest.
Okay, yes.
Which obviously is condemned multiple times in the Old Testament. But conversely, we see in Matthew 25 how the master says, "You should have invested my money in a bank so I could have received what was mine with interest."
Yeah.
So what I'm wondering is, where's the line, either morally or economically or both, that makes lending an interest to a person wicked,
yeah,
but to a collective of persons permissible?
Yeah. Well, when it comes to the premise that lending in and of itself is wicked, I don't find a biblical support for that. That the lending of money or even the borrowing of money, that in and of itself is sinful. I don't see that in Scripture. And so let's just start there. There was in the Old Testament a way where debts were forgiven. There was a system to work out of debt. And the reason God put that system in place is that His desire is that we not be slaves to that debt. That's when it becomes sinful, is when the debt rules our lives and hinders us from putting God's kingdom first, because now we have to put that debt first. So that's where it becomes problematic for us. That's where it becomes sinful. So having said that, when it comes to borrowing money in a system, an economic system like where we live, there are many of us that are sitting here this evening that have mortgages or we have car payments and those types of things. And the truth is, in some ways, it's very difficult to live in this country without having some type of debt when it comes to, particularly a home. So with that understanding that in and of itself is not sinful, what we have to go back to are these three principles that we just talked about of production, distribution, and consumption. And we have to look at what God provides for us through the economic system, through our work, what we actually gain from work, and then look at how we distribute that in our life so that we ultimately are consuming in a way that honors God. And when it comes to taking loans, when it comes to mortgages, car loans, all these types of things, that's where you have to look. And you have to remember, if you are taking a loan, what you are doing is consuming. So you are consuming that money, you are consuming that debt in order to have something in your life. And when you take that on, what you have to look at is, am I producing enough to be able to distribute what I produce to those that I owe debts to, so that I'm not living above my means? That's where it begins to become sinful. When we are consuming more debt, consuming someone else's money in a way where we're not producing the right amount in order to still place God first through tithes and offerings and meet his kingdom obligations first, provide for our family in the right way, and then take care of whatever debt comes after that. And so that's the way I think we need to think about it. And with that parable, the sin wasn't in that guy's consumption. It was in his lack of productivity. It was in his lack of not doing what his master had expected of him. I think that's the way we have to think about taking on debt. We can't go and live above our means. In other words, there are certain obligations we have to put before we take on that debt and bring that into our life. Does that make sense? Did that answer your question? Okay. Tantalizing subject, isn't it? There we go. I think it is. I would hope that you would as well.
So based on what you just said, you know, as we look at production, that's work. As we look at distribution, that would be kind of a budget.
Yes.
And then as we look at consumption, that would be standard of living or something like that.
Yeah.
So as we take this idea of economics and we apply it to our, at a small scale, it would be budget or something along those lines. But as we apply it at larger scales, it would be the debt of company, or if we go to the country, that our budgeting system of a country and how that might impact our we do things. Is that a decent way to go from the small scale to the big scale?
I think that's great. That's exactly the direction I want you thinking. Because it has those implications. The things that we just talked about have implications for your home. They have implications for your country and for the world. And particularly in the year that we're sitting in now, coming up to the election here in just a couple of, was it 6 weeks away now? About where we are, 5 to 6 weeks away. And so we're trying to think through these things so that you can have these biblical principles. When you go back and you begin to look at the issues, when you listen to the debate, as painful as that might be, I'm going to encourage you to do it. Listen to the debate and actually, you know, get past the zingers and the one-liners that they fling to each other and really listen at what they're saying when it comes to matters of the economy, when it comes to the matters of national debt. And ask yourself, in both cases with each candidate, are they thinking rightly about these things? Production, distribution, and consumption. Because the way they think about those is going to drive ultimately where our budget as a country comes where it goes. Same thing with your home. When you're putting your budget together, Nathan, I think you did a really good job of laying that out there, that the production is my work, the distribution is my budget, and that the consumption is how I take that budget and actually put it into action and relate to the things that are going on around me. So these are things that the church should have been talking about long ago, that we should have been teaching about, but for some reason we just haven't stopped to see these things in Scripture and how they relate to us. And so that's a good way of breaking that down and putting it down on a micro level. Isn't that right? Yeah, micro level.
So follow up to that is, if we, obviously it's such a broad subject,
yeah.
So where do we go? Do you have resources that you suggest for, as we look at the different levels, you know, if we want to learn more about...
Why don't you tell them about a resource, Nathan?
Well, I know the church has financial counselors, so yeah. For the very micro level. And I know in the spring we're going to be teaching Financial Peace University.
Yep.
And then beyond that, I know there's other resources out there that talk about, one that comes to mind is Acton Institute that
yes.
does some of the bigger level, and then beyond that, there's Crown Financial, but as we get the bigger, I don't know, maybe you have some other resources, but I know a bunch, but I'm not going to list
this.
This
topic is right up Nathan's alley.
Sorry.
So I even mentioned that to him tonight when I walked by him. As far as, let me just start with the church. We have financial counselors that are available here. There's four that are here in our church. The Thompsons are two, and Brian and Karen Brunker are the other ones that are available to you as well. So with questions about budget and those types of things, they would love to sit down with you and talk with you about putting your budget in line with God's will and helping you get out of debt if that's something that you're struggling with. We have those resources, and we want to help you with that. All you have to do is ask, and we'll get you connected with those. Long range for Fairway, Financial Peace University, which is the Dave Ramsey course that our four counselors are certified to teach. They will be teaching that in the spring and offering that to you. I want to encourage you to go through it if you have not. It will be a great help to you and your family, and ultimately the long-term health of this church as well. But you mentioned the Acton Institute. I actually have a good friend of mine who's working for them now, who contacted me. He heard that we were having this conversation tonight and said, hey, whenever you want me to come down, I'll come down and talk. And so we're going to be looking at sometime in the future trying to get him here to have a conversation to continue this discussion on economics. So it's good to have those resources there. As far as Southern Baptist resources go, Guidestone is a good place. They provide some resources. Our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission provides some resources for you as well, just on culture and economics. You can kind of read there about different things that are there. Outside of that, there's one other institute that I'm trying to think of beyond. The Kern Foundation would be another one that does a lot of work on helping people understand economy and the importance of that. You can look up the Kern Foundation. They have some resources. And if you like to read, one of the books that I'll point you to is a book called Biblical Economics. That's a Sproul book. He wrote that book, and it will, like a lot of the principles that we touched on tonight, I believe he covers them in there, so you can read there, and that will help you as well. Wayne Grudem has got a book on politics, and I believe he covers some economic things in there that would be another resource for you to take a look at if you wanted to look in a little bit further. Next question.
So how do we think ethically about the marketplace when everything's sold from China?
Yeah. Is your problem with that just because of a conviction of buying here and things that are made in America?
Because of the pay and how much they pay their laborers.
That's a good question, Sarah, and I think it's something to take into account. If you know you're consuming, if you have knowledge that you are consuming a product that is being produced by someone who is enslaved, then I would encourage you to find another way to consume that product if it's something that you have to have. The problem, and this is where we got in the question last week about Target and going, whether or not to go and shop at Target. If you dig deep enough with every dollar that you spend, you're going to find corruption somewhere. And so you have to be very discerning in those decisions when you say, I'm no longer going to consume this product because it's connected to whatever it's connected to. There are some wise decisions to be made when you come across those things. And I would say that would be one of them. If it's very clear and it's laid out where you know that this product is being made by people who are being treated poorly, who are being used essentially as slaves in order to produce that product, then yeah, I wouldn't do it. Another one that's come up lately that you see a lot of is the fair trade coffee, where local people who grow the beans are actually making money and not the guy that comes in the village and kind of negotiates for a cheap price for beans, and he goes out and sells them for an enormous amount of money. And so fair trade coffee has become a big thing. There's actually a book out on it that takes the coffee industry and talks about a right thinking about poverty and economics. And so that would, I can't remember the name of it. I've got it in my office. If you're interested in it, I can let you take a look at it. But it does, it walks through some of these principles that we've talked tonight and talks about that fair trade and how it's right for us. It's good to produce something, and it's right for us to pay a fair price for what is produced. Now, that can be negotiated and talked about between you and the seller. And anytime someone takes advantage in either way, either the seller takes advantage of the buyer or the buyer takes advantage of the seller, then that's the type of situation that you end up in. And so you need to be very discerning with things that you consume from other places. Yeah. I had a question that came in on a text, so let me do this one. I got asked the question, I love this question, I wish it was a reality. What would you do if you won $1 million? You'd never know it. I'm serious. If I won $1 million, you would never know that I won that money. First of all, I wouldn't win it by playing the lottery. I don't know how. I can't think of a way that I would win $1 million unless it was just that I walked into a store and, hey, you're our 1 millionth customer, so you won $1 million. That might be about the only way that I can think of that I would win $1 million. But if I did, I would, first of all, it would scare me to death. Simply because I know my heart. I think I would immediately have to seek advice from some people who are a lot wiser than me, who were able to manage that type of money in a godly way to help me understand what I needed to do. Because my first inclination, obviously, is I'm going to find a way to invest as much of that as I can in the kingdom of God. Beyond that, I want to be able to provide and take care of my family. If something were to happen to me, I would want to be able to set that up as well. But I would certainly handle it in a way where no one really, other than the people that saw me walking into the grocery store and dropped the balloons and confetti all over me, would know that I'd won $1 million. I would even try to keep it out of the paper if I could. So, sometimes I think we all think that would be a great, but I really look at that and wonder how much of a nightmare scenario that would be for my life. So, next question. Gabe.
I got a question. When you talk about contentment,
yeah,
and what God gives, I think we've all been around this area. What about when it comes to promotions, that you get a pay raise, or should we seek something like that in regards to that new rank, new opportunities for employment with a higher salary? If we're content, should we still seek it?
Yeah.
Just what your opinion is in biblically.
That comes back to your heart. There's nothing wrong with seeking betterment for you and for your family. There's nothing wrong with seeking to bring more income into your life. There's nothing wrong with seeking those promotions and desiring those within, whether it's law enforcement, whether it's military, wherever it is that you may be, and gaining more more power, I guess, at work, more responsibility. But with greater responsibility, you understand what comes with that, right? You're held more accountable because it's that parable of the talents that Jesus talked about. What I entrust you with little and you show me you can handle that, I will entrust you with more. And so to desire for God to entrust you with more is not a bad thing. The heart issue comes in that is when you're seeking after those things, why are you seeking it? Are you seeking it for self-promotion, or do you have the biblical understanding that to work and to succeed and to do it for the honor and the glory of God is a great thing? And when the opportunity comes, I'm going to apply for that promotion. I'm going to take the test and do all that I have to do for whatever rank it is that you may be going after. And when God opens that door, you step into that new role. Now you have more money, you have more influence, is usually what comes with those things. And then how do you use the additional money, the additional influence that God gives you and trusts to you? How do you use that for the advancement of his kingdom? I think it's actually a great thing to ask that question and to think about it within the church, because if God's people are entrusted with more, then what does that mean he's giving the church? He's giving the church more resources to do more and greater ministry. And so I think it is a good thing to be healthy in the way you pursue those promotions and to take on more influence for the kingdom of God in your workplace. So, yeah, it's good.
So thinking along those lines, and we're in a global economy. We live in one of the wealthiest nations in history. And at least half the world lives on less than $2 a day. We talk about the 1%. Honestly, we're in the top 5%, everybody in this room, of the world. So how do we balance the consumption in our own homes with the fact that we have more than probably 95% of the entire world?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to tell you, don't feel guilty about living in the country that you live in and having the privilege that you have. Don't feel guilty about that. God's sovereignty placed you here. And with that understanding, then we have to learn to live the way that God intends for us to live. Now, there are some people that I respect very much that will say to you, you need to live in as by minimal means as possible. Don't have the big car, don't have the big home, don't have those things. And I don't agree with that line of thinking. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to own the Mercedes. I don't think it's necessarily, I don't have a desire to own a Mercedes. It's not the kind of car that I want, but it's not wrong to have nice things is what I'm trying to communicate to you. In some ways, God desires that for us if it's done in the right way within the system that we've been talking about, where his kingdom is pursued first over those things. I do think that every family, and I really would urge every family at Fairway to do this, to have a serious conversation at home about what are we consuming? And are there things that we can stop consuming that we don't necessarily need, that we might be able to put the resources going towards the consumption of those goods or services, whatever it may be, put those resources to work for the kingdom of God? How can we do that? How can we cut things out of our life that are unnecessary in order to put more of our resources towards the advancement of God's kingdom, whether that's by saving money so that you and your family can go on a mission trip that the church does, whether that's I'll just tell you a story. I've got a friend of mine in Fort Worth who's gone through Financial Peace University, and he and his wife paid off their debt. They paid it off years ago, but now they have started this thing a few years back where they started with their tithe giving 10%, and every year they increased it, and they're slowly increasing it, 1 or 2% every year. They're up to now, I think it's like 20-something percent that they're giving to their church, and they haven't missed it. They've cut things out of their life in order to do that, but they haven't missed it. His goal is to get to where he's living off 10% and giving God 90%. Now, I'm not telling you that's what you have to do, but that's something that he's got a personal conviction about, and that's what he's working towards. But it starts with that mentality of, how can I take what God's given me and do more for his kingdom? And so I do think that's a serious question that every household, every Christian household needs to ask, and one I would encourage our church family to go home and think about, is how can I change things in my life and my consumption and be able to have more resources to do greater things for God's glory. Did that answer your question? Okay. These are good questions. Let's keep going. I know somebody's got one. You're just sitting on it waiting.
What are your thoughts about participating in the stock market?
Participating in the stock market. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. I think you need to be wise about the way you invest. And things that are high risk, I would be very cautious of. There are ways to invest in the stock market that will multiply resources that God has given you without taking the money that God has given you and basically gambling with it and laying it on the line in a way that's could turn out bad for you. And so I'm not that versed in it. This is why I have people that do this kind of stuff, investments, people that I trust that I go to, and So if that's something you're thinking about, I would encourage you to, you know, let's find a good Christian broker that can help us think through those things. And I know we've got resources here. I'm sure we can get in touch with some of them. But I would say this, and all that I have learned in that, I would not let that be my source of income. And I would not rely on that as my ultimate retirement. I would use it to build up what wealth I could in order to be able to have what I needed. But that's the way I would look at it. Just one of those, I would be cautious, enter into it with caution and wisdom. One down front. You're getting woohooed.
You may have to help me word this.
Okay.
Because I am thinking about our response and our reaction as believers in helping those that are lacking.
Okay.
But the issue in their lacking and their poverty, et cetera, and I may be thinking more of what goes on in America and sometimes in some churches, how would you counsel us in giving to those that are non-producing?
Yeah. Well, we will talk more about this next week for sure when we talk about poverty. But, the good news is I don't have to give you an answer because Paul's already given us an answer to that. They had a little problem in the church in Thessalonica. They had a man there who was consuming but wasn't working. And so Paul considered that a church discipline issue. And the way he told the church to handle it was what I have been told by one of my professors to lovingly calls it the no worky, no eaty principle. And so if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's exactly what Paul told them. If he's lazy and he doesn't want to work, then don't feed him. Because what's going to happen? One of two things. He's either going to get up and work or he's going to starve to death. And the likelihood of him getting up and working is more likely than him starving to death. So we'll get into this a lot more next week when we talk about poverty and how you handle those that are around us that are in need, that may have something more going on spiritually that, you know, they're lazy for some particular reason. And in handling those types of situations, what you don't want to do in any circumstance is to enable sin. You never want to enable sin. You never want to allow that person to continue in a cycle of sin. Everything that we do is work towards redemption. Work towards redemption. And so we'll unhash that a little bit more next week. And so that's just basic example of that is you meet the person on the street that's asking you for money. You know nothing about them. You're hearing just very quickly a story from them about what's going on. The way I would advise you to handle it is don't hand them money. If they tell you you're hungry and the Holy Spirit leads you to take care of that person, then take them and buy them dinner, buy them a hamburger, buy them food, but don't hand them cash. That would be the way I would suggest handling those types of situations. We'll unpack that more next week when we talk about poverty. We got a few more minutes. Anything else? Okay. Well, I hope that this has helped you think rightly about your interaction with the economy, whether it's through your production, whether it's through your distribution or your consumption. And there again, all three of those things we could unpack greatly and begin to talk about because all of them are related to other things that are connected with scriptures. We saw with the productions related to work and our work ethic. And when they talk about distribution, that's related to the way that not only we spend money, but the way that we honor God through giving back to him and through tithing and through other things like that that we could talk about. And then consumption just comes down to the things that we take into our life, which that's a huge topic, isn't it? Even beyond just how we spend money, it even relates to the things that we process and we take in with our mind, things that could be unholy. And so this was a very broad topic for us to cover tonight, but I wanted you to have just that base foundation understanding of economics so that as you're thinking through these political issues of how a candidate, whether it's a local candidate and the city council, county commission, all the way up to the presidency, when you're thinking through what these candidates say to you about the way they're going to handle things or they put out their economic policies, try to discern those policies in light of these principles that we just laid out from Scripture. And if you have questions about these, come see me. I can talk with you more about it. There are resources, as Nathan mentioned, that we can get you in touch with, that we can help you find, that will answer a lot of questions that you may have and be able to help you think even more in depth about the economy and our relationship to it as Christians, okay?